The elementary age children are dismissed to junior worship. So kids, you may go, and the rest of you can go to James chapter 1. We begin this morning a study of this little book found in the backs of your Bibles. Now, James is sort of a unique book in the Bible. We have two letters from Peter. We've got three letters from John, plus a gospel in the book of Revelation. We've got two histories from Luke, a history of the life of Christ and of the early church there in the book of Acts. We got a whole bunch of letters from the Apostle Paul. We've only got one book each from Matthew and Mark, but they are our larger gospels. But we have only this one little letter from James. And then there's the whole question of just who is James? Because if you had a baby name book from first century Israel, I think what you would find is the most popular name for girls was Mary, and the most popular name for boys was James. There's several Jameses in the New Testament. There's not one, but two apostles named James. The most famous of which was James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. Together they were known as the sons of thunder, because of their legendary tempers. It's not likely that this James wrote this book. We find in the book of Acts that he was killed for his faith. He was martyred very early on in the early church. So he wasn't even alive to write this book. The other apostle named James was James the son of Alphaeus. We know almost nothing about James the son of Alphaeus, but church history tells us that he wasn't the guy that wrote this book. Another James that we find in the New Testament is James, the brother of Jesus. And technically, he would be the half-brother of Jesus, because Joseph wasn't really the father of Jesus. That was the power of God working in Mary's life. But Mary did marry Joseph, and they went on. They had other sons and daughters. There are several passages in the Gospels that talk about Jesus' earthly family. There's no biblical reason to believe this idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. She was an ordinary Jewish girl that was chosen by God to do something extraordinary. So Jesus grew up as the oldest brother, and he had younger brothers and sisters. Now, I know that some of you grew up with a brother or sister who thought they were perfect. James actually grew up with a brother who was perfect. Can you imagine the pressure? Do you suppose that there was ever a time when James got in trouble and Mary or Joseph said, "James, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? It just would be impossible to live up to that." Well, this is the guy that church history says is the James that wrote this book. Now, the interesting thing about it is we know from John chapter 7 that as late as the third year of Jesus' ministry, that James didn't yet believe that Jesus was the Son of God. But sometime later, and it wasn't much later, he became a believer. We're not told when or how or why. Very likely, though, it happened after the resurrection. I think there's something about coming back from the dead that might have changed his mind. But we do know from the book of Acts that very early on, he became a leader in the Jerusalem church. And by Acts 15, he is one of the prominent leaders in the Jerusalem church. And so you had the 12, the apostles, and then right underneath that was James as a leader in the Jerusalem church. And James starts off the letter with this salutation. He says, "James, a servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations." To the 12 tribes. Who's that? It's the Jews. But as you read through the book of James, you realize he's not just writing to Jewish people, he's writing to Christians, to believers. So he's writing to Jewish Christians who are, as he says, scattered among the nations. What's he talking about there? Well, in Acts chapter 8, a great persecution breaks out on the church in Jerusalem. This is the first persecution on the church. And it's very localized, but it's very intense. And you remember the story of Stephen, and Stephen was stoned to death. And you had Paul, but before Paul was an apostle, he was Saul, the persecutor of the church. And he's breathing murderous threats, and he's throwing men and women into prison right and left. And it's a real scary time for the church. And we're told there in the book of Acts that the believers in Jerusalem scattered. They fled persecution. In fact, just about all of the believers left Judea except for the apostles and some of the leaders of the church, guys like James. And so here's James. He is like their pastor. He is their spiritual leader, and he is concerned for his people who are fleeing the whip of persecution. But since his flock is all scattered all over, how does he communicate with them? How does he lead them? How does he mentor them? Well, he writes them this letter to encourage them as they are trying to not only flee persecution, but now live their lives of faith out in these new and strange places. And ever since James wrote this letter, the followers of Christ who have found themselves in challenging circumstances have turned to the book of James for guidance. And this little letter reflects the redneck Galilean blue-collar carpenter roots of its author. It is short, it is simple, it is easy to understand. The Apostle Peter said of Paul's writings that they could be hard to understand, and that's true. But Peter would never say that about James, because when James writes, it's kind of like a bold, paint-by-numbers sort of way of teaching. It's very practical, it's filled with instructions. Do this, don't do that, say this, don't say that. It may very well be the most practical book in the New Testament. And if James wrote this letter today, it might very well have been called Faith for Dummies, because it's a step-by-step instruction manual written by a guy who has sawdust underneath his nails, writing about living the life of faith in difficult circumstances. And James challenges us to live our faith from the inside out, to take our faith out of the box and live it on the outside. And that can be hard to do. It can be hard to live your life from the inside out and to take your faith out of the box, especially when you're in challenging circumstances. Because as I said before, we live in a world that says, no, keep your faith on the inside. Our culture says, keep your faith in the box. Faith is a private matter. It's a personal thing. Faith is something that is to be kept behind closed doors. And the influencers and the pundits in our culture tell us that faith doesn't belong in the public. Your faith doesn't belong in the community. It doesn't belong in school or the workplace or at City Hall or in the ballot box. Keep your faith to yourself, thank you very much, the world says. But it isn't just the world that tells us to keep our faith in the box. I think there's also a church culture that tells us to keep our faith in the box. It is that polite person in the pew, if you will, who says, well, you don't want to do anything too radical or extreme. And for this person, church is an event on their social calendar. It's a place where they can go and get together with friends and have some nice activities. And it's okay to put a biblical veneer on things, but we don't want to get so serious that it interrupts or interferes with what we really want to do in life. And for too many people, church is just one part of their lives. But following Jesus isn't who they are. But James reminds us that true saving faith is a faith that works. It's a faith that is lived from the inside out. It is seen as action. It isn't private. It isn't personal. It isn't something you just keep to yourself. That faith isn't just in the religious compartment in your life, and it's separate from all these other compartments in life, you know, family and work and hobbies and that sort of thing. But if you have true faith on the inside, James says, it will express itself on the outside. Now, as I said, James is writing to these Jewish Christians that have been scattered all over the Roman world, and as they find themselves living as strangers in a strange land, they're having a hard time taking their faith out of the box and living it out. They're facing all sorts of trials, and in the midst of these trials, there is a desire to maybe take the easy way out. Maybe if I just keep my faith to myself, maybe if I'm just a Christian on the down low, then it won't be so challenging. Because when you're facing challenging circumstances, the easiest thing to do is to stay quiet about your faith. And so many of them are asking, I think, the same questions we ask when we hit a rough patch in life. Why me? Why now? What am I supposed to do? And some of them aren't handling the challenges very well. Because in their trials, they are tempted to do the wrong thing. And I think some of James's readers, and I'm just reading between the lines here in James chapter 1, I think some of them are tempted to do what some of us do sometimes when we give in to temptation in the midst of a trial. And that's to blame God. God, it's your fault. You put me in this situation. I couldn't help it. And so in the first part of James chapter 1, which we're going to look at this morning, James gets straight to the point, and I really like him. He doesn't beat around the bush. You know, Paul, if you read his letters, he'll take the better part of a chapter sometimes with introductory material. James just introduces himself. He doesn't tell a story. He doesn't tell a joke. He just dives straight in. So we're going to begin here in verse 2 this morning, James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother, in humble circumstances, ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. There's an old hymn. If you've grown up in the church, or you've been a Christian a number of years, you might remember it. What a friend we have in Jesus. Remember that? What a friend we have in Jesus. Well, in the second verse of that song, it starts off this way. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Does anybody know what the last line is there? Take it to the Lord in prayer. James is talking about trials and temptations in this passage. And we tend to see trials and temptations as sort of different words for the same thing. But that's not the case. Trials and temptations often go hand in hand. They present themselves in the same situation, but they're not the same thing. And I think some of the confusion goes all the way back to the old King James. Because in the King James, it takes two different Greek words that are used in this text, one for trial and one for temptation, but it translates both of them as temptations. And so it can be kind of confusing in that old translation. You read it and it sounds like temptations are a good thing, consider it pure joy, and then all of a sudden, no, temptations are a bad thing. And what we don't realize when reading that is that, no, James is talking about two different things here, trials and temptations. And I'll explain the difference between them this way. Think of a student who's getting ready for a final exam. 50% of her grade rides on how she does on this test. And how she does in this class determines whether or not she gets into the program that she wants to get into. All right, so big test. And so it's the night before the test, and she is cramming, the books are open, she's studying, and then she gets a text message from her friend. And the text message says, hey, I went in to ask the teacher a question, and the test was on his desk. And when he wasn't looking, I took some pictures. Would you like pictures of the test? Because that way you know which questions to study for, right? Now, in this one circumstance is a trial and there's a temptation. The trial is the test, literally and figuratively. The temptation is the desire to cheat. Like, hey, yeah, send me those pictures. It's not cheating really bad. It's only a little bit cheating, right? That's the temptation. Are you with me so far? And the difference between trials and temptations here. And one thing we notice right away is that all of us will face trials. I wish I could tell you otherwise this morning. Christianity might be a little more popular if it weren't true. In fact, there are preachers out there that try to make it sound that way. But did you notice what verse 2 says? Whenever you face trials. I'd like it much better if he just said, if you face trials. Because if would make it sound like, well, maybe I don't have to go through trials. If is a whole lot better than whenever. But see, there's one thing I can say about everybody here this morning. Is that either you're just coming out of a trial, you're in the middle of a trial, you're on your way into a trial. Because that's the way life is. James says that we're going to face trials, and we're going to face trials of many kinds. And the word he uses here is a very vivid word in the Greek. It means multicolored or many-faceted. So trials come in all shapes and sizes. He even gives us an example down in verses 9 through 11. He talks about the brother in low circumstances faces one sort of trial, but the brother that is wealthy faces a different sort of trial. They both have challenges. Many shapes and sizes. And right out of the gate, James says, you're going to face trials, and you're going to face all sorts of trials. Wow. Thanks, James. I'm really encouraged now. I don't think he had the gift of encouragement. He's kind of like the doctor that tells you just the bad news right up front. Not only that, though, James says that when we face these trials, we should consider it pure joy. Great. So not only is he twisted, he's sadistic as well. I mean, here are these Christians facing tough circumstances as they flee persecution, and they've got all these difficult questions, and here's James's response. Hey, don't be surprised. You should expect this. Not only that, it's good news. You should rejoice. Oh, thanks. Well, why is this good news? Why should trials give me joy? James has a lot to say in this passage about trials and temptations, and what I want to do this morning is share with you three differences between trials and temptations. And understanding these differences will help you identify the challenges in life and give you a better perspective on what they are, what their purpose is, and how you should respond to them. First thing is this: trials and temptations have different sources. They come from different places. Trials originate externally. They come from your life circumstances. Temptations, on the other hand, come from where? Internally. They come from your desires within. And going back to that example in verses 9 through 11, he talks about the brother in humble circumstances compared to the one who is rich. And they each have their trials, and their trials are based on their circumstances, their finances, economics, their job situation, but it's all external circumstances that are the source of their trials. And the trials that you have in your life, your circumstances could be all sorts of things. It could be a diagnosis from a doctor. It could be the loss of a job or problems at work. It could be difficulty communicating with your spouse. It could be a rebellious child. It could be a natural disaster. I mean, trials just is what comes into your life because of the circumstances of your life. However, in verse 14, James makes very clear the source of temptation. Look at verse 14. Each one is tempted when by what? His own evil desire. He is dragged away and enticed. So where does temptation originate? It's on the inside. It comes from our desires within. And it's important that we understand it, and I'm going to repeat it here several times today, because when it comes to temptation, we never want to accept responsibility for it. We always want to blame others, or we want to blame our circumstances. It's her fault. She led me on. It's his fault. He made me angry. He shouldn't have said that. It's the ice cream's fault. It was so creamy and delicious. It's God's fault. He made me this way. Or we blame Satan. The devil made me do it. But no, it isn't his fault or her fault or God's fault or Satan's fault. The problem is our own sinful hearts. It's going all the way back to Adam and Eve. This is something we learn right there at creation. When they first sinned, Adam blamed Eve and he blamed God. Listen to what he says. It was the woman that you put here. She gave me the fruit. God, it's your fault. If you hadn't have made that woman and put her here in the garden with me, this never would have happened. And we men have been blaming women ever since. And Eve, what did she do? Well, she blamed it on the snake. It was the snake. He tricked me. But really, it started with her own evil desire. Listen to what Genesis says. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. It was that desire within. That's the way sin was at the very beginning. And do you know what? That's just the way sin is right now, today in 2015. Now, a trial might lead to temptation. But your temptation doesn't originate in the external circumstance, but in your own evil desire. And that's our problem. That's why we need Jesus to give us a new heart, because until Jesus deals with our heart, we've got no chance of dealing with sin. But not only do trials and temptations have different sources, secondly, we see they have entirely different goals in mind. There's two different destinations in view. They want to accomplish very different things in your life. God's goal in allowing trials in your life is maturity, is that you would have a fully developed life. The goal of temptation, however, ultimately is death. Trials are for your betterment. Temptations are for your failure. Trials are to make you stronger. Temptations to make you weaker. James makes it very clear, though, that when God allows trials into our life, he allows them for the purpose of growing us. Look at verse 13. It explains that God's not the author of temptation. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. James is telling us something very important about the nature of God. He is pure and perfect in every way. There is no sin as a part of his being. He does not lead us to sin. He does not tempt us. Until we see sin is a problem that dwells in our own hearts, we will never confront it or deal with it the way we should. It's not God's fault. It's not the other person's fault. But the evil lies in our own sinful nature. Two very different processes are at work in trials and temptation. Verses 2 through 4 describe the process at work in trials. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So do you see the process at work there? There's trials, which leads to the testing of your faith, which leads to perseverance, which leads to maturity. And then down in verse 12, he describes what the ultimate result of that process is. He says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive what? The crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." So trials lead ultimately to life. But verses 14 and 15 describe a very different process at work for temptation. He says, "Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." So do you see the process there? Desire leads to you being dragged away, which gives birth to sin, which ultimately leads to death. And that's what sin does, all sin. And it doesn't matter whether it's lust or greed or anger or pride. All sin ultimately, when it is full grown and full blown and taken to its ultimate conclusion, it always ends in death. And not just spiritual death, but physical death. Whether it's murder or a nasty disease or suicide or just a life wasted away before its time, sin leads to death. So dealing with trials and temptations, both present difficult challenges in life, but they're very different processes at work, and they lead you to very different places, and they've got very different goals in mind, because God has a different purpose in your life than what Satan does. And both of them are trying to work their plans in your life at the same time. And you want to know another difference? This isn't actually a point in the sermon, but this is just a freebie, no extra charge this morning. But this is a sure guaranteed way to know the difference between a trial and a temptation. You will like one, but you won't like the other. And guess which is which? Now, you won't like where temptation takes you ultimately, but it sure is a fun ride at the beginning. And you will love where trials take you ultimately. But the first part of that journey is tough. So trials and temptations have different sources. They have different goals in mind. Thirdly, they each require different responses. You can't respond to trials the same way you do to temptations. James specifically deals with our response to trials in this text. In verse 2, he says that trials test our faith, and that the testing of our faith develops perseverance. The version you're looking at may say patience there, but it's the idea of constancy, of bearing up under pressure, the idea of standing steadfast and being unmoved in the face of a challenge. That is our response to trials. Stand strong. William Barclay defines it as having the quality to stand facing the storm. And I like the storm imagery there. I was reading about trees and how trees that face frequent storms respond by growing stronger root systems and by developing a thicker protective top growth layer. And that way they're able to withstand strong storms. Trees that don't face strong winds on a regular basis can easily snap when they do face a storm. And it reminds me of a piece of poetry called Good Timber by Douglas Mallock. Listen to this. The tree that never had to fight for sun and sky and air and light, but stood out in the open plain and always got its share of rain, never became a forest king, but lived and died a scrubby thing. Good timber does not grow with ease. The stronger wind, the stronger trees. The further sky, the greater length. The more the storm, the more the strength. By sun and cold, by rain and snow, in trees and men, good timbers grow. Where thickest lies the forest growth, we find the patriarchs of both. And they hold counsel with the stars, whose broken branches show the scars of many winds and much of strife. This is the common law of life. We don't respond to trials by keeping our faith in a box. We don't respond to trials by giving in to the various temptations that present themselves in the middle of the trial. Well, this will be an easy way out of this. We don't respond by giving up and giving in, but we respond by remaining steadfast and standing firm and deepening our dependence on God. Now, James doesn't deal with our response to temptation in the text, but I would be remiss if I didn't mention it. But if our response to trials is to stand steadfastly, what do you suppose the proper response to temptation is? Run. Get out of there. Flee. Go as far away as you can, as fast as you can. We are never called in Scripture to patiently endure temptation. We are not commanded to see how long we can stand up under the pressure. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul tells the young minister, flee from the greed flee from greed and the love of money. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee from the evil desires of youth. How do we respond to temptation? Run! Get away! The reason we fall into so much temptation is because we like to snuggle up to it real close. Hey, how are you doing? And cozy up to it and think that we can stand there for a long time and not give in to it. You know, we like to think that we can stand there for a long time with our hand in the cookie jar and not take a cookie. And I'll guarantee, you know what's going to happen if you stand for a real long time with your hand in the cookie jar? You're going to eat a cookie. The way to avoid temptation is to get away from the cookies. That's how you respond. So, as we take our faith out of the box this morning, what do we need to do? I got a running shoe. And for me, the running shoe symbolizes perseverance. I think of a marathon runner. A marathon runner is somebody who has prepared himself. A marathon runner is somebody, she has stood the test. And it's actually an image the Bible itself uses. Hebrews 12:1. And let us run the race with perseverance, the race marked out for us. And you might be thinking, well, great, Dan, that's easier said than done. It is not easy to do perseverance. It's like those of you that have prayed for patience. That's a tough way to go. But that's why James tells us this. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. You see, if you want to stand firm in the face of trials, or you want to be able to flee from temptation, it takes wisdom. Now we think, wait a minute, doesn't it take strength? If I'm going to stand firm, if I'm going to be steadfast, I need strength. But before it takes strength, it takes wisdom. the wisdom to recognize the trial for what it is, the wisdom to understand God's greater purpose, the wisdom to seek the maturity and the life that it ultimately will lead to, the wisdom to embrace that trial with a godly joy, and the wisdom to know how to respond. And once you have that wisdom, then you'll have the strength to stand strong. There are some of you here this morning that need to ask for wisdom to deal with the trial in your life that you're facing right now. And in just a moment, Wes is going to come up and he's going to lead us in a song of commitment and invitation. And this is a time for us to respond. And the response that some of you need to make is to pray and to ask God for wisdom. God, I'm dealing with this in my life right now, and I don't know what to do. I need wisdom. And the promise here is that God's going to give it to you generously. And so as we sing the song, whether this is just a prayer that you pray right there where you're sitting, or we also invite you to come up, and we have the cross here, and we're going to have some leaders of our church that are over here to pray with you. And if you just want somebody to pray with you for wisdom, or just to come to the cross and throw your troubles before the cross and ask God for the wisdom to deal with these trials, we invite you to do that as we sing this song this morning. Would you please be standing as we sing?
Seated above, enthroned in Father's love, destined to die, poured out for all mankind, God's only Son, perfect and spotless one. He never sinned, but suffered as if He did. All authority, every victory is yours. All authority, every victory is yours. Savior, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all our praise, you overcame. Jesus, awesome in power forever, awesome and great is your name, you overcame. Father's plan. You're sending us out, buying this broken land. All authority, every victory is yours. All authority, every victory is yours. Savior, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all of our praise, you overcame. Jesus, awesome in power forever, awesome and great is your name, you overcame. Savior, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all our praise, you overcame. Jesus, awesome and power forever. Awesome and great is your name. You overcame.
We will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Everyone overcome.
And we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony.
Everyone
overcome.
We will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Everyone overcome.
We will overcome
by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Everyone overcome.
Savior, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all our praise, you overcame. Jesus, awesome and powerful forever, awesome and great is your name, you overcame. Savior, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all our praise, you overcame. Jesus, awesome and powerful forever, awesome and great is your name, you overcame.
God, we just thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, that we can overcome through the temptations, through trials, that we can overcome because of the blood of Jesus. That he can rearrange our thoughts, our hearts. He can rearrange our lives. Help us to put our trust in him. Jesus' name we pray.